Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We'd like to look especially at the question found in verse 36. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Baptism here, of course, was the way of professing faith. And so the question is, what hinders me from professing faith? What reason is there for delaying profession of faith? As we shall see this evening, there are good reasons and there are bad reasons. And we can learn many lessons from this passage, dealing with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the first Gentile convert in the apostles' missionary journeys. We'd like to look, first of all, at the eunuch's confusion. His confusion. He was Ethiopian. There were two places that could be classed as Ethiopia. There is the Ethiopia, which we are familiar with, which was many thousands of miles away, and there was a nearer Ethiopia, just south of Egypt, kind of near current-day Sudan. But whichever Ethiopia it was many hundreds of miles at least away from Jerusalem, and it was, to get to Jerusalem, it was a very hazardous journey with many dangers through many deserts which were renowned for their robbers and bandits. So here we have this Ethiopian, he's a eunuch. That means he had undergone surgery to make it impossible for him to have a family. This was common in these days. Servants of kings and queens underwent this to prove their loyalty, to show that they were not interested in having a family and so having divided loyalties. This was to show that their only loyalty and their only service and their only interest was their king or their queen. We find also here that he was, as it were, the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia. He's described here as a eunuch of great authority under Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. A man, therefore, of great importance and influence, of great power, and, as it said, of great authority. And yet, here we find him, he's been to Jerusalem and he's now returning. He's been to Jerusalem, we're told, for to worship. Here was a man who was a dedicated servant of a wealthy queen, a man who himself had great power and influence, great prestige and respect, and yet was conscious of a lack in his life. Whatever he had, he knew something was missing. However much he had in the way of connections. There was a connection he felt he lacked. However much he had of wealth, he realized that he was actually poor. However much he had in the way of power, here was somebody who felt his weakness. However many idols he saw in Ethiopia, here was somebody who knew that there was a God in Jerusalem that had to be worshipped. And however great the dangers of the way, here was someone who was determined to courageously and earnestly and zealously seek out this God and his worship in Jerusalem. And on the way back, we read here that he's in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Perhaps he's been given a scroll in Jerusalem with this passage, this book on it. Perhaps he already had a scripture, and perhaps he heard one of the apostles' sermons preaching in the open air where he was, and it's kindled his interest. But whatever, he's reading in Isaiah, and he's in a state of confusion. Learned, intelligent, clever man, able, and yet confused spiritually. Because Philip here, carried by the Spirit to him, hears him reading Isaiah, runs to him, and says, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man guide me?" You can hear, can't you, the exasperation in his voice. Here's somebody who's come all this way and gone to all this bother and no doubt heard many things about this God and this Christianity, and now was travelling back to his country no wiser than he was when he left, still in a state of spiritual darkness, still confused, still uncertain. How can I understand? It was all so muddled to him. He had no clarity. He had no light. And he realized that here he was going back to the darkest Ethiopia, where there was no other person. And he's reading aloud, obviously pleading, hoping, praying that somehow or other God would hear his word being read and come and give him light and give him instruction, or send someone to guide him and teach him. And this is exactly what God does. God blesses his search. God blesses his use of the means of grace, though he delayed and tarried long to do so. He sends Philip to answer the great need of this man. How can I, except some man guide me? Here he is. He's devout. He's zealous. He's earnest. He's religious. He's using the means of grace. And yet, he is confused. He lacks understanding. He realizes his ignorance. And he is teachable. Isn't that a marvel for the Chancellor of the Exchequer to confess ignorance, confess the need for a man to teach him, any man? And here this poor, humble apostle is sent to give this man the teaching and instruction that he needs. Perhaps this describes you, does it? A seeker, a zealous, earnest, devout seeker. One who goes out of her way or his way to find the truth. One who uses the means of grace diligently. One who goes to be taught and is teachable. One who searches the scriptures, even at times reading them aloud, looking for light. And yet, you're in darkness. You're confused. You lack clarity. Well, if that is your situation, there is a great message of hope for you here, as we shall see. But what if you're nothing like this man? What if you're confused, but you haven't even begun to seek? You're confused, and you aren't in the least bit concerned about it. You lack understanding, and you've got no desire to get it. You lack light, and yet you're prepared to stay in the darkness. You know you must be taught, and yet you are not teachable. Is this not a perilous spiritual condition to be in? Is there any hope of being taught when you're not teachable? Of finding when you're not seeking? Of having the light shine on you when you're avoiding it? There's no hope at all. I think it was Spurgeon who said, many complain bitterly of their inabilities who have not gone to the end of their abilities, who have not done all they can do. Does that describe yourself? Let this Ethiopian eunuch be a rebuke to you. Let him be a pattern for you to seek the Lord in this way, with such earnestness and devoutness and seriousness of mind. His confusion. But secondly, let us look at his counsel. Philip here comes as his counselor, as his teacher. He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. It's interesting, the passage he was reading, Isaiah 53. It is, we might say, the high watermark of the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament. There were many revelations of the Messiah, of the Saviour, throughout the Old Testament, but here, as it were, is where the tide rises highest. Here is where the revelation is fullest. There was something about this passage that especially attracted this man. He knew that in Isaiah 53, if anywhere, was the key to his salvation. That in these verses, if he could find out what was being described there, who was being spoken of there, he would go a long way to finding what he wanted and needed. And so he's searching the scriptures, and Philip comes, and we're told here, when the eunuch asks in 34, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He is a wonderful combination of the servant of God, the Spirit of God who carried Philip to the eunuch, and the scriptures of God. The servant, the Spirit, and the scriptures. Here all brought together, crossing in this man's life by the providence of God in order to bring the salvation of God to him. Philip preached Jesus to him. He said, every line here, Ethiopian chancellor, is about Christ. Yes, you're in the right place. Yes, you're looking for the right person. And here is the person that's being spoken of. It's no longer a prophecy, a prediction, it's a reality. He's come. He's been. And let me tell you how he fulfills these words. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Here this is speaking of a violent death. He preached to him the violent death of Jesus. He showed him how he was sacrificed as a slaughtered sheep, how he was killed so brutally and viciously, how he was thereby the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices, all the slayings and all the flayings and all the bleedings of all these animals, he says. This was all about pointing to Jesus. He's the one that was led as a lamb to the slaughter, the spotless lamb to this violent death. Not only a violent death, it was a patient death. The next phrase is, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. There's no protest. There's no resistance. There's no trying to get out of this situation. There is a patient, voluntary, waiting for this event to happen. He's like here a dumb lamb before his shearers. The lamb is there. The shearers are there. The lamb is eating the grass. The lamb is carrying on. Why? It's ignorant. It doesn't know what's going to happen. It's none the wiser. But that wasn't the case with this lamb, Jesus Christ. It wasn't blind ignorance. It wasn't that he was none the wiser. It wasn't that this took him by surprise. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew all that his death contained. And yet we're told he was one who opened not his mouth. With full knowledge of this violent death, yet how patiently and willingly and unprotestingly he endured it. He was a willing sacrifice. Then we're told in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. It was an unjust death. In his humiliation, we're told, part of that humiliation was that he was denied justice. That injustice was heaped upon injustice. The judge of all the earth was judged by unjust men in unjust courts in an unjust way and given an unjust sentence. In his humiliation, that was part of it. Part of his willing lowliness and meekness was that he willingly submitted to this injustice, this unfairness and this inequity. And then we're told, who shall declare his generation? This is a phrase that's generated a lot of discussion as to its meaning. Take it in this way, who shall ponder of his generation? In other words, that despite the momentous nature of this death, of this momentous person, that few, oh so few, of his contemporaries, of his generation, took any interest in it whatsoever. They gave it little or no thought. They didn't ponder it. They saw remarkable signs. They saw the sun darkened. They felt the earthquake. They heard his cries from the cross. And yet, within a few hours, forgotten, unpondered, unthought of, no impact. Who shall declare it of his contemporaries? Who of that generation had any idea what they were doing? Another way of taking this is that it's speaking of his generation in terms of his eternal life, his enduring existence. In other words, Philip here is saying, yes, it was a violent death. Yes, it was a patient death. It was a willing death. It was an unjust death. But death was not the end. His life, his existence endured. And who's going to tell it? Who's going to proclaim it? Who's going to declare it of this generation? Who's going to tell the world of a resurrected Christ? Of one who, though he went through such an experience, was not able to be held of this death, was not conquered by it and defeated by it? Who shall declare his generation? Is the question that's still asked of the Lord's people, in a sense. Who of us is going to go out and tell the world not only of a crucified Redeemer, but of a risen Redeemer? Not only of a dead Christ, but of a living Christ? He preached unto him Jesus. For his life is taken from the earth, is the last phrase here in this sermon of Philip's. Again, could possibly mean how it's a reference to the way how his life was just simply cut off from the earth, or if it is a continuation of the meaning, who shall declare his ongoing life, then this phrase could mean how he was ascended up to glory. His life is taken from the earth. Yes, he rose again and he spent 40 days here, but then that precious life was lifted up from the earth to glory, where it is to this day, in wonderful saving power. He preached unto him Jesus. What an answer to confusion. What light to somebody in darkness. What hope to this despairing man. What an answer to all his questions. He preached unto him Jesus. And is this not often the absolute necessity in so many cases? It may be that you're here tonight and you have many questions and much confusion. You're puzzled and you feel in the dark. You've got questions about creation and evolution. You've got questions about historical disputes and debates about Old Testament events like the flood. You have questions about the miracles. You've got questions about the whole nature of Scripture. You've got questions about other religions. You've got questions about suffering in the world. And all these things are creating a confusion and a darkness and a despair. What do you need? You need this. He preached unto them Jesus. And all other questions can be resolved in their own time. It's Jesus Christ you need, just as this man needed. He's the answer to your questions, although you may not be asking this question. He is the light for your darkness, isn't he? Look nowhere else. And then thirdly, let us look at his confession. He preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, verse 36, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. There's a baptism here and a believing here. The baptism, of course, for this man was the way of public profession. He was in a chariot. Undoubtedly, he had a great retinue of servants and aides with him as they travelled back to Ethiopia There'd be many soldiers giving him security in these dangerous lands. And he wanted it to be made known that he was a Christian. He wanted to profess faith. He wanted to be baptized publicly. The Chancellor of the Exchequer, he said, here's a little pond, and that's the literal words here. It was like almost a puddle. They came to a certain small puddle of water, hardly anything. And he says, what doth hinder me? Look, here is water. Is there any reason why I shouldn't, in front of all these soldiers and servants and anyone else who's interested, any good reason why I shouldn't let them know that Jesus Christ has washed away my sins? Is there any reason why I can't profess this faith? And it's a good question, isn't it? What doth hinder me? Is that a question you may be asking yourself? If you're not professing faith, it should be. What doth hinder me? What's holding me back? What's deterring me? And when I ask myself this question, can I really give an answer? And when I do give the answer, what is the answer? What is your reason? Well, there are good reasons for not professing faith. And there are bad reasons for not professing faith. What are the good reasons? Well, one good reason is perhaps insufficient knowledge. It would be dangerous for someone to profess faith who had no or little or no knowledge of the Scriptures, who had little understanding of the doctrine of Christ, who was perhaps because of ignorance of the basic Bible doctrines liable to say something foolish or do something foolish, misunderstanding about the deity of Christ, misunderstanding about the nature of salvation. It would seem that this man here had a supernatural input of extraordinary knowledge at the very beginning of his life, of his Christian life, that enabled him to be baptized. It would seem that this was a man who was not ignorant. He was, it would seem, familiar with the Scriptures. He just lacked the light upon them. And that's one of the great blessings of being brought up in a Christian home, that when conversion comes, there is a great fund and treasury of knowledge there, existing, that just needs the light to shine upon it to put it into place. But if there's not that, it's not wise to profess faith. If you're saying, I am a believer, you must know what you believe, the basic doctrines of Christianity. Insufficient knowledge, perhaps insufficient maturity. How many there are who professed faith too young. And that might not just be age, but also spiritual experience. Now, there are exceptions. There are young people and there are old people who, soon after they are converted, are well able to give a good testimony and to have a rich experience to speak of. And the Spirit of God can so work in them to give them that. But often is it not the case, especially in our own day and generation, that there is a hastiness, there is an impatience, there is a lack of waiting to see how this faith is going to mature and
many there are. We know how many. I know many, many of my own generation who professed faith too quickly
and who fell away just as quickly. And it is the hardest thing of all to come back from that. Insufficient knowledge, insufficient maturity, insufficient repentance is a good reason for not professing faith. When somebody's converted, they are not always immediately broken off from their sins. They are not instantly separated from all their past desires and longings and habits. Sometimes it can take some days, some weeks, even longer, months, years, to make these breaks with sin and with the past. And until that happens, until there is a clarity, until there is an obvious difference, then it is not wise to profess faith while still holding on to the things of the world, worldly habits, worldly places, worldly people, worldly friendships. It is not wise to profess faith. Insufficient repentance. And then there's insufficient commitment. Perhaps a person says they believe in Christ and says that they hate their sin, but they show very little commitment to the cause of Christ. Their attendance at services is irregular. They have little or no interest in the prayer meeting or in fellowships or in reading good books or in going amongst good company. And if that's the case, then yes, that should hinder you from professing faith. Insufficient commitment. Insufficient attachment to God and the things of God. If that is your situation, then yes, your profession should be delayed. There is good reason for you to be hindered. But let's look briefly at bad reasons. Reasons that people give that are indefensible. Hindrances that people have from professing faith that should not be hindrances at all. Fear of man is one of them. Does that hinder you? Fear of what so-and-so will say, or this group will say, or this colleague will say, or this neighbour will say. Fear perhaps of the Kirk session and how you might get on there. Are these your fears? The fear of man which bringeth a snare, that's holding you back, unjustifiably and indefensibly. Or perhaps it's fear of falling. Now it's good to have a caution. It's good to be beware of self. It's good to lack confidence in our own steadfastness. But it's not good to doubt the Word of God. Because the Word of God says He is able to keep you from falling. Therefore, fear of falling should not be a reason for refusing to profess faith. Perhaps another reason is just simple, blatant disobedience. The Word of God says to you as a believer, do this in remembrance of me. And you say, no. There's no other reason than simple disobedience. He says do, and you say don't. That is not a good reason. That's a dangerous reason. Maybe another hindrance is dishonesty. By that I mean you are denying the reality of what God has done for your soul. You
know that God has been at work in your life. You know He has changed you. You know He has operated in a saving way upon you. And yet, when you're asked, you play it down or deny it or cover it up. And by your persisting in not professing, you are effectively denying the reality of what God in His grace and power and mercy has done for you. Not wise. Another reason might be dislike. I'm sure we've seen situations where people have been converted, but because maybe they dislike the minister or an elder or maybe all the elders, that they will not profess faith. And it takes perhaps a minister to leave or an elder or two to die for that person to profess. And their attitude is, well, I'm not going to profess faith. And then the minister gets the credit, or such and such an elder gets the right to question me. These are not good reasons. Such reasons have held back some for many, many, many years. What doth hinder me? Look at the reasons honestly and truly and examine them and ask yourself, are these good reasons or are these bad reasons? If there are good reasons for you not professing, then take the necessary action. If there are bad reasons for you not professing, again, take the necessary action. What does Peter here say? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here we have personal faith. I believe. It's not enough for another to believe for you. You must believe. Your eyes must see. Your ears must hear. Your heart must believe. And what is this faith centred on? It's centred on Christ. Not God in general or in the abstract, but Christ personally. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is a belief in Jesus. That means Saviour. Christ means God's anointed one. God's promised one. The Son of God, that He is divine. And notice, it's not just a head faith. It's, well, I believe these facts. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that Christ is the Son of God. Therefore, I should profess faith. It's not that at all. Notice, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. What does that mean? Well, that phrase has often discouraged Christians. Because the Christian often looks at their soul and sees such a mixture. And sees, yes, there's a bit of faith there in Christ, but so much uncertainty and doubt and questioning and darkness. I don't believe with all my heart. Therefore, I may not profess faith. But friends, if that's what it means to believe with all thine heart, then none of us can profess faith. If we're waiting for the day when everything is clear and every question is answered and all the doubts are banished, then we'll wait forever in this world. To believe with all thine heart, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that our faith is unmixed with sin and doubt and uncertainty and hesitation. What is the heart? Really, that's the question, isn't it? The heart in Scripture is put for our chief delight. Our number one love. Now, before the fall, the heart of man was huge. The heart of man was a large part of man. His love and his delight was massive. And God-centered. But the fall shriveled the heart down so that his ability to delight and love is equally reduced. And so when it says believe with all thine heart, what we're talking about is that at the very core and essence of your being, your number one love in that little heart of yours is Christ. Oh yes, around that little shriveled heart, there is much darkness, many doubts, much uncertainty, much hesitation. But at the very core, at the heart, your number one, if you are really to examine it, you know that the number one joy and delight of your life is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in that way, you may. Do you? Will you? Bring that little heart of yours to God and say, change it so that God becomes your chiefest joy. That's conversion. That's why when Peter backslid in his denial, the first question Jesus asked him was this: Peter, lovest thou me? And that's the question, isn't it? Yeah, lots of sin, lots of backsliding, lots of trouble, much that shouldn't be there. But Peter, your heart, where's your heart? You know where it is. You all know where it is, don't you? Is he your chiefest joy? His confession. I'd like to just finish with his comfort. We're told here when he was baptized, the eunuch saw Philip no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. In Isaiah chapter 56, we have a beautiful prophecy that is fulfilled. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And is this not proof of that here tonight? This eunuch's name is still being mentioned amongst us. Though he had no children of his own, how many children has his profession generated through the preaching of the word? And so he has an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Will you become one of his spiritual children, as it were? Let us pray. O Lord our God, bless to us these incidents and enable us to draw out from them lessons to live by. We pray for all thy beloved people, that thou wouldst help them to trace thy work in their own hearts. For those whose hearts remain unchanged, give them thyself as their chief joy. In Jesus' name.